Hi, friends. I'm your host, Leanine Heiss, and this is part one of episode 108 of the Moms in Prayer podcast. Today's podcast is a little different because of the nature of our conversation about race, faith, and the unity needed to intercede for the next generation. We broke it up into two parts. Like the rest of the United States, even the world, we watch the news with broken hearts and fervent prayers for the next generation. Moms in Prayer serves in 146 countries around the world and in all 50 states. We have phenomenal leaders of every skin color and with gifts that leave us astonished at God's goodness to bring them to us. We decry racism in every form and ask you to join us in fervently praying that the Lord would move with justice, unity, love, and peace among us, among our children, our communities, and among our schools. Today, we wanted to sit down with a woman we love and respect. Today's guest is area coordinator from Southern California named Terry Carmouche. This is her story, and it's so kind of her to share it with us. I learned from hearing Terry's experiences and perspective and have remembered her story as I've watched the news and prayed. It is so good. Part two of this interview was released simultaneously, and Terry and I talk about praying for our kids and about the racial unity we need. As always, you'll want to go to our show notes on the blog at momsinprayer.org. Now let's welcome Moms in Prayer area coordinator and my new friend, Terry Carmouche, to the podcast. Well, Terry, welcome to the Moms in Prayer podcast.
Yes, thank you. I'm glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
It's so fun to introduce you to our audience. Terry, you've been a Moms in Prayer mom for a while now. How long ago did you meet the Moms in Prayer ministry?
Wow. I believe it was in around 2005 that I learned about Moms in Prayer. I was actually pregnant with my last baby, and I was living in Temecula. And shortly after having my baby, a year into my Moms in Prayer experience, we moved all the way to Iowa, near the Iowa City area in the Midwest. And so it was a huge, obviously, cultural shock.
Yep.
But I immediately got connected with some Iowa Moms in Prayer moms, and it was awesome. It was such a blessing. So ever since then, been a part of it.
You have not only been a Moms in Prayer mom, but you've served in leadership for years, first in Iowa and now back in California. Terry just moved back to the Southern California area, and we wanted to get you on the phone today, Terry, because you're a new AC, which it's always fun to meet another area coordinator, but also because we are in the middle of having conversations about race relations, and we want to take that really seriously at Moms in Prayer. And friend, you are filled with wisdom and grace in this area as we've gotten to talk. I'm so grateful to welcome you and sit down and have a heart-to-heart with all of our listeners and for them to get to know you. So Terry, tell us a little bit about your family so that everybody can sort of get a feel for who you are.
Sure. I am originally from Philadelphia. I grew up in the inner city of Philly and stayed there until I left off to college. I met my husband in the Marine Corps. Of course, he's just gorgeous. Anyway, but I met him in the Marine Corps, and we have been together ever since. We actually met in 1996, straight out of boot camp, and we have three children. Our oldest is 21, and my baby is now a Marine serving here in Southern California, and our middle child is in Southern Cali as a sophomore in college. Our baby is going to high school in the fall.
So how do you feel about your baby going to high school?
Well, considering we are back to California after she spent most of her childhood and her growing up in school in Iowa in a private school, this is definitely something that I have bathed in prayer for a long time. And I even joined the prayer group for my daughter's high school, what I believe would be her high school. I am one that believes in storing up prayers ahead of time. So I started to become a part of the prayer group here just so that I can get a feel for the school, get a heart for the school, and be praying. It's going to be public school, something that's new to my daughter. And I don't know what God has in store for her. She is very, very excited about going to public school. And I wish I could be there every day with her, but that's not possible. But I praise God that the Lord will be with her. Mm. So I guess you can see just listening to my voice that I'm excited, hopeful, but watching and praying.
Yep. And that's just the way that we do it in Moms in Prayer. We decide that we're choosing to turn our concerns into prayer. Yes. And let it manifest in faith that God is with them. And Amen. You certainly demonstrate that. Okay. So, Terry, we have had a chance to kind of get to know each other before this. And I am so grateful for the way that you tell your story. But why don't you start us back as a girl growing up in Philadelphia? Just tell us your story of being raised in Philadelphia.
Sure. Like I said, I'm born and raised in Philly, but particularly South Philadelphia, which was a very interesting place to grow up in the 70s and 80s. During the 70s, there was something going on. Obviously, as a child, I had no idea of the sociological environment and all the different things that were happening. But I grew up on a block that was predominantly Black, but my block was in a white neighborhood. And I grew up going to an elementary school that was predominantly Black in that all-white neighborhood. As a child, the brother closest to me, he actually was in the sixth grade when I was in kindergarten. But from as early as kindergarten, the ritual every day was to run to school and run home. And we did that not because we liked exercising, but because we were chased. And so I just grew up in an environment where I was chased back and forth to this school by Italians, you know, white guys in the neighborhood. And that was the norm. We would literally leave the gate of our school. My brother would hold my hand and he would count down and he would say, okay, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, run. And we would run 3 or 4 blocks being chased. And as soon as we got to the corner of our block, that's where they stopped.
Terry, they were chasing you because they wanted to hurt you. Yes. This was not a game.
No, it wasn't. It wasn't like a silly game that we were playing. Honestly, as a child, though, and you know, we were on high alert, right? But we just accepted it for what it was. And that's why I say it so casually. But yeah, they would beat kids up. It's just the fact that they couldn't beat us running. The two of us, they did not outrun us. And they definitely were not going past our block because that meant they were crossing a line.
Okay. I just want to reiterate this, that this was a reality, that you were afraid that they were going to hurt you. And they did hurt people in your neighborhood.
Oh, absolutely. And honestly, if they crossed over into the quote unquote Black neighborhood, they knew that they were going to pay too. You know, so it was just the climate. It was the climate of the time, getting chased, being called names, even going to the grocery store to buy a loaf of bread often really meant, okay, we got to breathe in and we got to do this. And we may have to fight when we get there. Hopefully we'll make it back home. And that was just how it was. And also in my neighborhood, if you see police officers, that meant run too. Because for some reason in my mind as a child, police did not represent protection. And I was not raised to believe that they were protecting me against criminals. I was made to feel like I was a criminal, even if I wasn't doing anything. So it was just the norm. They weren't there for you. They're there to protect other people. But they will hurt you, and they will hurt you for no reasons. And I say that because oftentimes people, many of my dearest brothers and sisters in Christ, would say things in response to something they saw on the news. They'd say, well, why didn't the person just obey the law? Why would you run when you see a cop? Well, I don't have the luxury. Like, you know, when you go into flight or flight mode, you do what survival tells you to do. And that is what we were conditioned in my neighborhood to believe, and how we were conditioned to respond was to run from them because they were going to hurt us. So that was just how it was.
That's just so sobering. And the running eventually paid off, right? What the enemy meant for harm, God meant for good. Tell that story.
Amen. So, you know, it's funny. I was telling one of my dear friends, and I know this woman of God loves me. She's a beautiful woman of God, and I'm a chocolate girl. She's a vanilla girl, and we just love each other deeply. But one day she asked me a question about running, and I said, well, honey, you know, let me tell you my testimony about running. And I just told her I started off running, being chased by white folks that were vanilla, just like you, because in my family, we call them flavors, you know. Everybody's just a different flavor, right? Anyway, so I'm telling her, and I'm like, well, girl, and she's crying. And I'm like, oh, honey, what are you crying for? What the devil meant for bad, God used that for my good. And so that landed me. I kept running, wind up going on to a club competitive track team where I traveled all throughout the country and eventually got exposure to get some scholarships to college. So the Lord used it. And I'm like, well, look at God. Even that. I don't look back on it with anger or anything like that. It was hurtful. I'm not taking away or trying to minimize that. That's a reality. And unfortunately, it's the reality that some people throughout this country, they still live in that. They still live in that type of climate. It's very real. But for me, I'm saying God has a way of turning ashes, making beautiful things come from it. Although in the moment, you know, I definitely was scared and fearful, and I'm a kindergartner. This is when it started. So very young, this is what I adapted to.
Well, childhood wasn't easy. You lost your mom when you were really young. Can you tell me about that?
Yeah. Well, my mother seemed to go to the hospital oftentimes in the summer. And I had no idea. I was just a kid. But she wound up getting diagnosed with leukemia when I was 9 years old. I was in fourth grade, and I remember thinking she was going to come home from the hospital. We're preparing for Christmas. Christmas came and went. She was still in the hospital. Everybody's saying she's coming home. And in February of 1982, my mother passed away. And it was extremely devastating. And because I did not grow up in a Christian home and did not have a perspective, any type of biblical worldview, as a child who was left in a home with a family that was devastated because my mother was the glue that held not only our nuclear family together, but my extended family. And so when she died, and my mother was the neighborhood beautician as well, and people just loved her, it was devastating for the whole community. And so as a little girl, I was left to my own devices because other folks really, they were grieving. People around me were grieving. My family was grieving. So unfortunately, it really did leave me to try to process what death was, what happened on my own. That, I believe, is when Satan put a seed in my head where I thought, all I heard somebody say in another room was that my mother denied a blood transfusion. And so I know that in my head, I processed that as that blood transfusion could have saved her life, but she chose to die. And so another seed of rejection was planted. And I say another because when you grow up feeling like there are people that are better than you, they will reject you, they will do anything to come against you, that plant seeds in your heart. And so it was just another layer of rejection. I've been rejected and abandoned by my own mother. And my mother was a beautiful person. And so it was layered with some guilt. And it was just a nasty, it was just Satan using my little mind as a child and really planting some negative seeds in there, some lies.
Okay, so I know that you didn't come to know Christ till later, but yeah. Tell me about high school and middle mm-hmm. school and high school and your years during school. Like you were an excellent student, Terry.
Well, you know, what wound up happening, and I come from a family of, you know, mostly engineers, a successful family of people of color, not with a lot of, none of it was based in faith or any identity in Christ. It was just based in your ability and the fact that you need to work twice as hard to get the same treatment. So it was all about how hard you worked and you needed to do your due diligence and you needed to overperform. And I think that also led to the sin of perfectionism in my life, but that's a whole nother different story. But so yes, I excelled all through school, wound up being the captain of the track team, MVP of the cross country team, gymnastics, and I wound up graduating at the top of my class from an inner city school in Philadelphia, which everybody around me thought was a big deal. But once I went to college and I'm faced with being in a predominantly white situation for the first time in my life, it was pretty devastating because I used to sit in class wondering how did they even learn the stuff that they're able to regurgitate back to this professor. And so I was extremely lost. I was extremely lost and devastated. And honestly, I was met with failure for the first time in my life.
In college.
In college.
That was, you had been at the top of your class at your high school, and then you get to college and you realize that the schools were not equal.
No, not at all. And so there were several things. And again, when I could read sociology and I can put terms to the situations that were going on in my life, like redlining and unequal education and learning that my community, the school that I went to, didn't have the money or the resources or even the level of teaching and expectation. So graduating at the top of my class there did not mean anything on a national scale with the other students that I was basically competing with that were supposed to be my peers. And so I wound up skating by as an engineer in school. And somehow the Lord sovereignly, because of my ability to have regular conversations with people, as opposed to a lot of my classmates who were so cerebral and only, you know, very black and white and very science minded. There were a lot of big companies that competed to hire me just because I had a little more balance and seemed like I could actually be put in positions where I could talk about things rather than just sit in a lab and look at conductors and things like that. So the Lord allowed that to open a door for me to get a job with IBM in Boca Raton, Florida, where I landed. I worked down there. And while I worked down there, my father passed away. And around then I was 19 going on 20. And that was another devastation. Surprisingly, he died in his sleep one night. That, again, was a part of a miraculous thing that the Lord allowed me to even see him hours before he passed away, even though I lived in Florida, just because I was flying from Florida to New York for a party for my sorority. And randomly made a ticket for a weekend, and this flight happened to have an emergency landing in Philadelphia to refuel. And I called my dad from the airport. He comes down to the airport to see me for 15 minutes after begging me to come home, like, come home and see us. Stop going to the Caribbean on the weekends. And I said, well, Dad, I'll send you a ticket. Come see me. And my dad was like, I'm not getting on the plane. Are you kidding me? But so miraculously, I got a chance to see him before he passed. He passed 3 hours after I saw him, and he saw me walk and get onto my continuing flight to Albany, New York.
Oh,
and he
died.
Yeah. Again, I didn't know the Lord, but I always journaled to God. And I knew that God was real. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know how to worship. I didn't know anything about him. I knew I talked to him all the time. And so I love that God even opened a door for me to pray and communicate with him even before I knew him, and allow that to be such a very natural part of my life that really just continued to cultivate a heart for prayer in me even before I accepted him.
Isn't he cool like that? These little seeds. I think it's interesting that we look back on our lives and we see that all along the Lord was wooing us. It may not have seemed like that, but all along the way, he was trying to win us. Terry, you told me when we talked before that you believe that all Black people were Christian. Could you tell me about that statement?
Yes. Well, all I knew was in my neighborhood growing up, on every corner, there was a bar and a church. And by default, we attended one of those local churches on a corner in my neighborhood. Well, we definitely went on Easter and Christmas. And I even remember asking my mom one day, because this was my theology at about 7, mind you, my mother passed when I was 9, so it was before that. I said to my mother, I said, well, Mom, if Jesus was born on Christmas, how was he a grown man by Easter? And she just looked at me, and my mother was a very quiet, introspective woman. I am not like that. But she looked at me, and when she didn't know the answer to something, she just stood there, and she smiled, and she walked away.
Oh.
Because she did not know how to answer. I was such an inquisitive child. I was the baby of the family, raised in a family where it was traditional that the child would be seen and not heard. But for some reason, I didn't abide by those rules. I was on my own program, and my father often reminded me of that, oh my, I don't know where you came from, but I was just meant to, I don't know, driving crazy. So that was the scope of my theology and what I learned. And I think I did go to Sunday school. I don't remember a word anybody ever said. And I knew that one of the pastors actually used to go out drinking with my dad. So, I mean, it was what it was. I didn't know what being a Christian was, but that was the extent of it. But once tables turned and IBM kind of was having their challenges when Microsoft started doing their own thing with Windows, and all of a sudden my contract ended with IBM. And for some strange reason, even though I was in this Afrocentric family where we were like the military, maybe not so much, that may not be a good choice for us. Somehow someone planted a seed in my mind. I wound up looking into the military, but I chose the Marine Corps because it was the toughest branch, and I was a tough girl from Philly, and I knew I could handle it. I was an awesome runner, and I was like, oh, this is for me. So I went into the Marine Corps, and they make your dog tags, and they're like, okay, well, what religion should we put on your dog tags, and what service will you choose to go to on Sunday? Because you better go to one service, because it's God, country, and core around here. So everybody better worship somebody. And if you don't worship, you're going to stay here in the squad bay, and we're going to basically make you clean everything from top to bottom. So I just opted to go learn how to worship. I chose Christianity because it was my thought that all Black folks were Christian because there was a church on every corner. So I just said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to this Christian church. So it was there that the Lord started softening my heart. We would sing Amazing Grace and hold one another in church, the only place we could be human, in boot camp. And we would just cry. And so God used that to soften my heart over the 3 months of being in Marine Corps boot camp in Paris Island. Yeah, it became a habit. So I just continued to go to church once I graduated boot camp.
Okay, so I just want to keep moving the story forward, but circle back around, because Terry, did you have any white friends when you were in high school?
Oh, no. There were no. Well, I mean, there were none around. I went to an all-Black school, and what's so funny is we took a big class picture. You know how you take your class picture your senior year with your class, and I posted that Black school picture on my wall in my dorm room. I wound up being admitted to Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute in an advanced program where they let us come the summer before the fall of our freshman year under a program called the Bridge Program. So I entered this program. So I was already settled in my dorm room. Me and my roommate had exchanged letters throughout the summer. My maiden name does not give away my ethnicity. It's very English. It's very white sounding. And so we would exchange letters. We never exchanged pictures. And we were like, well, I can't wait to meet you. She was a physics major from Rhode Island, and I was just from Philadelphia. And we both were at the top of our class. So they put us together. These two girly brainiacs, they're going to be roommates. So all I know is I learned months later that when my roommate, Steph, came to our room to settle in the week before classes start with her family, they brought her bags up. They opened our door, and all they see is all these Black people pictures. They see Black pictures all over the wall. She said her family was devastated. And she said they were like, oh my goodness. But I learned this months later when she and I sat down. She sat down on her bed and I sat down on my bed across the room. And we just sat there, stared at each other, and we went back and forth asking one another questions. She was my first introduction into white people outside of television and my teachers who, you know, really talked down to us and made all kinds of derogatory statements most of the time towards us. But she would ask me questions like, why didn't your mom name you Shaniqua? Because it really baffled her that I had this white sounding name. And it really took her aback to find out when she came to our room that I was actually a Black girl. And I was from this all Black school with not a white face in the class photo. But she herself was from an area where there was one Black person in her town and she did not know them personally. So that put us in an awkward but very beautiful place to actually, we both got an education. And so we would share questions like that from time to time. We ended up leaving our freshman year giggling, like, wow, isn't that cool? And she started listening to some of my music, and I started listening to her Pink Floyd and Kiss With No Makeup. And by the time I went home with one of the CDs of Kiss, my family thought I lost my mind. So that started, and then eventually going to the Marine Corps. My family thought I was crazy for going to the Marine Corps as well. And so I did that, and then I'm in boot camp with 80 young ladies of all different colors, and our drill instructor tells us that here there's no color, there's only Marine Corps green. You're either light green or dark green, and that's how it goes. And so you better look to your left and look to your right. These are your sisters in arms. And they will have your back in combat, and it is what it is. So we don't get involved in all that other foolishness, because these are the people that are going to protect your life. And that was the end of the racial conversation in boot camp.
Yeah, but there was like this moment during boot camp that was totally, totally stripping, literally. Tell the story about the underwear.
Oh, gosh. Okay, so the underwear story. Every night in boot camp, your drill instructors, they were to sit or stand in front of all of the recruits in the platoon lined up in columns. We would be in columns and rows, and we would have to present ourselves in our skivvies, we called it in the Marine Corps, not underwear, but skivvies was our sports bra and our underwear, which we all had the same. We were all in uniform. That's a part of our uniform. So we were stripped of anything that made us individuals, and we all wore the same whitey tighties and sports bras, and we had our names stenciled on the back, which we did our first couple of days of being in boot camp when we were sleep deprived. So we would line up and say, good evening, ma'am. Recruit such and such, because we were recruits, reporting for hygiene. And we would have to make a circle, put our hands up and show that our joints still worked. And we would report at that time any injuries we have, and they would have to record them, because now you are property of the Marine Corps and we need to take care of you and your body, because it's a machine that we're going to use because you're a part of the world's fighting force for America. So we would be in this line, and I remember looking ahead of me, waiting to report for hygiene to my drill instructor, and right in front of me was a woman with my name stenciled on the back of her underwear. And it was in that moment that I realized I was first extremely grossed out.
Yep.
I'm thinking, that is so nasty. She has my underwear on. And I thought, well, whose underwear do I have on? And I'm like, I just had a moment. And the Lord, somehow, without me even knowing him, he used that as a moment to really show me that she may have my underwear on and I may have someone else's underwear on, but me and her are really no different. And so the Lord used that, because I grew up seeing white people as my enemy because of how I had been treated by many of those that I had come in contact with. But in this moment, it was just God taking down another layer of showing me, no, you may be different. You may have grown up in a different place. Both of you may have grown up on the wrong side of the tracks, but you have more in common than you really think. And it was just another layer of God just showing me that. It was beautiful.
It is beautiful. Okay, so at what point did you give your life to Jesus, surrender to him?
Oh, gosh. That was when I was in Okinawa, and I was training and preparing to go to officer candidate school, because I obviously went to college prior to going in the Marine Corps, but I had a recruiter who had a quota for enlisted people. And so he wound up putting me in enlisted and convincing me that it would be easy to transfer over to officer. And so I was in as an enlisted Marine. I was putting in paperwork. My commanding officer and everyone around me knew that I was working towards this. They were all behind me 100%, supporting me, writing recommendations, writing to Washington, D.C., to ensure that they knew who I was and that I was coming, how motivated I was, how I was an excellent shooter, an excellent Marine, had 300 PFT, all of this stuff. All of the things that would make you a shoo-in for Officer Candidate School. At that time, I was also dating my son's father, and we were dating and we were living in sin, and I was going to church. And I went to take my final physical before leaving for OCS, which it's called. During that final physical, I found out I was 6 months pregnant. And it was the most devastating thing next to my parents dying that had happened to me, because I had a tendency of excelling at all of these things, but then going to school and failing for the first time and then trying to redirect my life in a different way. And I always made plans for myself. I had a plan for how everything was supposed to be, but God used this to scramble my egg, basically. And I went from being everyone's pride of the unit to being the disappointment, because female Marines had a reputation, a really not so favorable reputation in the military. I was kind of put in that same category with the rest of them. And it was just devastating to me. And it was during that time when I was still going to church, mind you, because that's what I was trained to do. It was a part of my Marine Corps training to go to church. And I didn't know any scripture. No one discipled me. Many of the women that I was around were wives of Marines, and they didn't really think too kindly about female Marines. So I was very isolated in this church. But I knew going to church made me feel good. And so I got back to my barracks room after I got the bad news about being disqualified because of my pregnancy. And I just cried out to God in Japan in my barracks room on Courtney. I said, Jesus, if you are real, I don't know who you are, but I'm tired. And I said, I need you to do something. I need you in my life. I can't do it anymore. And I didn't know the Romans Road. I didn't know any of that. All I knew was I needed something outside of myself, because I was at my wits and my plans were failing. They were not working, and I was done. And from that moment on, the Lord, he did something in my heart and in my life. And the beautiful and funny thing about it was everyone around me saw it. They witnessed my life change right before their eyes. People used to come up to me sometimes in private, like, are you okay? You know, they're like, man, you seem so nice now. Because again, I was a good Marine, and a lot of good Marines, tough Marines, are not the kindest people. And so they witnessed a change, a supernatural change right in front of them. And it seemed to them literally overnight. God began to use me, because these people who were connecting with me because of whatever likability or whatever they saw in me, they started going to church with me. And so God did a work in my unit. And from there, from Okinawa, I went to my next duty station. And eventually I ended up in Southern California at a Pentecostal church. And that's where my spiritual formation really, really started. This idea of journaling and talking to God continued to grow, and I wound up being under a pastor at a sweet little black church in southeastern San Diego, and he was an evangelist, but he was also a prayer warrior. He was a praying man of God, and he loved people. He loved God, obviously, and he loved the community. He taught us to pray. He taught us to fast and seek God, and he would literally call corporate fast for the church. If some strife arose, or if there was too much going on, or if people having trouble at home or in their jobs, or if somebody's light bill was getting cut off, he would have us pray. And we would even shut in the church sometimes with our children. My son would lay next to me on the pew, and he would pray through the night. He would go to sleep with me praying, and he would wake up to me praying. That's how my Christian walk began. That's how it really grew. And not only was prayer so much a part of the heartbeat of that church, but serving. So we served in our community. We served meals to the homeless. And this was a church that didn't have a lot of money or in a lot of resources, but we served together. We loved people well, and we prayed. And I saw God do some wonderful things. We've seen and witness people come back with negative reports from previous diagnoses of cancer and all kinds of stuff. And so that was what I witnessed. That's what I experienced there.
Terry, we are going to have to wrap up this episode, but would you be willing to come back for another episode?
Absolutely.
God created us, every detail of us, sovereignly and good. At Moms in Prayer, we stand shoulder to shoulder with moms of every race, tribe, and tongue. Our mission is unchanging. We exist to reach children and schools worldwide for Christ by gathering mothers to pray. And as we walk in these changing times, we need God to lead us each step of the way. We get this wisdom that we need from His Word and in prayer. I'd love for you to make sure you're following Moms in Prayer on every social media channel. We are at Moms in Prayer, and I'm at Leaning Heiss. Actually, most states and countries also have local Moms in Prayer social media accounts. You can see all of them, and that's so fun, if you follow the hashtag Moms in Prayer International. Tag us and tell us what stood out to you from today's conversation, or how are you growing your group? And also share those summertime pics with us by hashtagging Moms in Prayer. We love being right there with you. Moms make the difference. Moms who are praying for the overlooked, the oppressed, and the aching. Moms who pray when it's hard and when it hurts. Moms just like you. See you next week.